Last Sunday, I presented a lesson entitled The Gospel of Grace. A review, if you will, of the simple gospel of the grace of God, as the Apostle Paul termed it in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. A lesson in which we emphasize what the gospel of Christ reveals about the grace of God, the need for grace, the provision for grace, and the reception of grace. And we were blessed last Lord's Day to assist a dear soul in Christ who came forward and confessed her faith in Jesus and was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of her sin. When we think about the gospel of Christ, of course, the word gospel means good news, and there really is so much good news about what Christ has made possible. The Lord willing, in my next lesson, I'm going to talk about the gospel of prayer. For certainly the privilege of prayer is one that's made possible because we now have at the right hand of God our advocate, one who ever lived to intercede in our behalf. But there's something else that the gospel of Christ reveals to us, something that I fear is often lost among many people, because when they look at the religiously divided world around us, they don't really see much in the way of what they think is good news about the church. But this morning we want to talk about the good news, if you will, of the church, and let me begin by emphasizing that I am trying to refer to the church that we read about there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Brother Solomon read for us a moment ago. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that's the church we are talking about this morning, and the good news along with some bad news about what is revealed in the New Testament about the church. Let's define the word church. Of course, many who have had the opportunity to study the word know that it comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which if you just broke it down to its basic parts would mean the called out. But it's important for us to remember that words are not really defined by their etymology, but by their usage, how they are used at a particular time in the context in which they are used them. And in the New Testament, the word ekklesia refers to an assembly. In fact, it's actually translated three times in our Bibles as assembly, referring to a group of people, a gathering in Acts chapter 19, who really weren't the church of our Lord, but rather a mob, a crowd that had gathered to proclaim great Diana of the Ephesians. But when you go to your Greek lexicon, for example, if you do go to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and you look up the English word church, it will say, look up assembly, look up congregation. Because the word ekklesia, as used at that time, emphasized not being called out, though as the church we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light, into the kingdom of our Lord. It's emphasizing the fact that we are a congregation, an assembly, a gathering of precious souls, as we will define more carefully as we continue looking at the word in the New Testament. As far as I can tell, I've found at least three different ways the term church or ecclesia assembly is used in reference to the people of God. For example, we can think in terms of the church universal, and by that phrase I mean the entire assembly of all who are the redeemed, all who are the saved. When the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be coming back to that in just a moment, but he talks about the church which is his body. I believe he's referring to the same thing Jesus had in mind when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's referring to a grand assembly made up not only of souls who are living in Christ, but those who have died in Christ. The spirit of just men made perfect, referenced to in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. Again, we will come back to that passage in just a moment. But the word is also used to describe the church local, and that is a company or an assembly of Christians in one area who have gathered together to work and to worship God. And so while we do read of one church, when you're talking about the church universal, there is one body, there is one church, in the Bible we read that actually in regard to local churches, there are many. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, Paul wrote, "The churches of Christ," churches plural, "greet you." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses the letter to the church of God, which was at Corinth. Elsewhere, he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Philippi, to the brethren at Rome. So the term church local Indeed, there are many churches. And then I like to point out something I guess I discovered later in life, because my parents, who brought me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for which I owe a great debt, did try to emphasize that, Mark, you should never say, we are going to church. Because the church is not the building, the church is the people. We are the church. And that is true, but I'm wondering, and I'll let you be the judge of this, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, three times the Apostle Paul uses this phrase when he's talking about the proper conduct, the proper use of spiritual gifts in the congregation's worship there at Corinth. He talks about speaking in church, in church. Well, he's not talking about in a building per se, he's talking about in the assembly, which is, again, the key thought of the word church. And so if one has in mind, when they say we're going to church, we're not talking about the building, but we're going to the assembly of God's people for that local congregation, then I think one might be able to say, properly understood, that we go to church. We who are the overall part of the assembly of God, who are the assembly of God in a local place, when we go to worship as we are now, we are in church. And 1 Corinthians 14 goes on to talk about the proper conduct in church, in our assembly. But the key thought, if you will, about the church being defined is the church is the people of God. It's the people of those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we'll talk more in a moment about how they are added to the church. But I think it's important for us to take a moment and quickly review what the Apostle Paul wrote in one epistle about the church. There are some people today who basically have the idea, they would express it this way: Jesus, yes, the church, no. That because perhaps of what they've seen in maybe local churches or in various denominations, they don't have any desire to be concerned about churches. They love Jesus, but the church, no. But when we understand what the church is and what it means to Jesus, I don't believe we can have that attitude. That as much as we love Jesus, we need to love that church of which he spoke in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. So let's talk about the church as described in just one letter, that being the letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, beginning in the first chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, I begin by emphasizing something that I had not noticed for a long time. It's a very simple preposition. But prepositions show relationship, show direction, and it's important for us to appreciate when those prepositions are used as they are found in the scriptures. We talk about being baptized into Christ or being baptized unto the remission of sins. Those prepositions, into, unto, are very important. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we're told, concerning God and Christ, he, that is God, put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. For many years, at least to my own understanding, when I read that verse, what I thought was, well, Christ, God made Christ to be head of his church. And that is taught in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. But here the Apostle Paul makes the point in verse 22 that he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Let's back up a moment and remember, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, before he ascended to heaven, he said, all things in heaven and on earth have been given unto him. All authority, I should say. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. And that's why the apostles Paul, Peter, and John, they all speak about the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God now being manifested through the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is indeed head over all things, not just the church. He's head over all things. But here's the key point. In exercising his authority over all things in heaven and on earth, he does it, as we read here, to the church. Reigning over all things to the church. What does that mean? I'm not sure that I fully understand. One explanation I've heard that I think is in keeping with what we read elsewhere in the scriptures, and that is the idea that Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as head over all things in heaven and on earth, is exercising his authority in view of the church, for the benefit of the church, which would suggest to me right off, the church must be very important to Jesus. If he's head over all things to the church. Yes, he's head over heaven, he's head over earth, but he's very concerned about the church, that grand assembly of the saved, the redeemed, in the universal sense. But as we continue to read, of course, we find that the church over which Christ is head, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, here in Ephesians, we read Paul going on to say concerning the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There certainly is a lot in that one verse alone about the church and its relationship with Christ. But elsewhere we see this idea, this metaphor being used, that the church is the body of Christ, he is the head, we are members of the body. And this may help us to appreciate why Jesus takes the treatment of his church so seriously. Remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He was going to Damascus to arrest more Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem. He had already stood by and approved the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr. He later would talk about how he felt it was God's will that he destroy the church. But when Jesus in a vision appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, think about it. Christ is in heaven. How could whatever Paul did on earth persecute Jesus? But when you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting the body of Christ. He takes it very personally, which today I think we need to take into consideration, that when we forsake the church by our apathy, by our failing to assemble together as we're commanded to do, we're not just forsaking the church, we are forsaking Jesus. For what we do for or against the church, we do for or against the head of the church. Can we begin to appreciate that the church must be very important to Jesus? Later in chapter 2, we learn that the church, which is made up of, again, the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, who have come to believe in Jesus, that we are described as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 2, now therefore you who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The key thought in those verses is that we are a spiritual building, a temple, a dwelling place of God. And again, to emphasize how precious, how important the church as the temple of God is to God and to his Son Christ, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Very strong words about abusing the church, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the people of God. Now later, in a moment, we're going to be talking about the church defiled. Because sadly, the history of the last 2,000 years is that many people have indeed defiled the church as revealed in the New Testament, and we will explain how in just a moment. But going back to Ephesians chapter 3, we learn from verses 10 through 11 that the church was not some kind of afterthought. You know, there are some who teach that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to set up an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom where he would rule and reign from Jerusalem. But as the understanding goes, Jesus being rejected, his plan was thwarted. He decided instead to set up the church as a stopgap measure, as an afterthought. And of course, that suggests that the church was not something that Christ had planned all along. But according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "To the intent that now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." We can stop there and simply note that God's manifold wisdom is being made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places by the church, that is, by how it has been established, by how it has been growing, how it continues even to this day. But in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The establishment of the church, the growth of the church, as we read about it in the New Testament, was part of God's eternal plan. Just as the death of Christ was part of his eternal plan, his scheme of redemption that was in the mind of God before the world was ever created, so the church was in the mind of God. When we turn now to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of instruction concerning the relationship between wives and husbands. But notice in doing so, he talks about the relationship that we have as the church to Christ and what Christ thinks of us, how he views us as the church. Noticing, for example, in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Well, we saw that in Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the church as well as the head of all things. And he is the savior of the body. The church has been saved by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul talked about how the church was purchased with his own blood. If you want to know how important is the church to Jesus, he died for it. He bought it with his own blood. He is the savior of the body. Now, skipping down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, talking about the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the Apostle Paul, encouraging husbands to love their wives, say, you need to love your wives like Christ loves his church. He died for it. He loves it. He nourishes it. And that should reveal to us that whatever the church is, it ought to be of grave concern to us. And so the church is very precious to Christ. And we should never in any way demean what the church is as it is revealed in the New Testament. But as I mentioned a moment ago, sadly, as you study the history of the last 2,000 years, we see that not long after the Lord's church began, as you read about in the New Testament, it soon began to be defiled. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talk there about, you know, whoever defiles the temple of God, God will destroy them. Well, the church has been defiled. But that should not come as a surprise to anyone who is familiar with the teachings of Jesus and the writings of his apostles. In several of his parables, especially the parable of the tares, Jesus prepared his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. As he went about preaching and teaching in the synagogues, he was preaching about the kingdom of God which was at hand. Repent and believe the gospel about the kingdom. Got another lesson on that, the Lord willing. I'll talk about the gospel of the kingdom. But in describing the kingdom, which of course includes the church, he talks about in the parable of the tares, and I'll just simply summarize, if you will, a good man had a field and he sowed some wheat. He had an enemy in at night. The enemy came in, he sowed some tares, weeds, if you will. The servants of the man asked, well, shall we gather up the tares? The man says, no, you wait till the harvest, and then the wheat and the tares will be separated. When Jesus explained, beginning in chapter 13, verse 36, the parable of the tares, let's read there, if you will. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36, Jesus explaining the parable of the tares. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The man who had the land, that's the Son of Man. The field is the world, verse 38. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angel. The whole point of this is to help, I believe, the disciples of Christ understand that as they went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, They should not be surprised that they would have an adversary, one who would try to destroy their efforts. And indeed, as we read in the book of Acts of the preachings of the apostles, they were often followed by unbelievers who tried to destroy their work. And so we read of an apostasy, a falling away that would be occurring. It was foretold by Jesus. As we continue in 1 Timothy, we read of the apostle Paul foretelling of the apostasy and what it would be like. And if we know our church history of the last 2,000 years, we begin to see how indeed the apostasy foretold came to pass just as it was described in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now notice carefully verse 3. Here are some identifying characteristics of those who would be led astray as a result of this falling away, this departure from the faith. Verse 3, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." I'll let you to imagine religious organizations that you know of, even in this present day, who basically say certain ones should not marry, or certain times of the week or whatever, the year, we should not eat meat. In other words, the very thing that was foretold actually began to take place. Well, Peter adds his comments in 2 Peter, the second chapter, letting us know that what happened is really not much different than what we read of in the Old Testament, which was written for our learning. We should learn from what happened to the Israelites in the Old to help us to be prepared for what would happen for the church and Christians in the first century. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Talking about the Old Testament time, "but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." I can think of a wonderful example. Now, the word wonderful is a poor choice of words. I can think of an example that really illustrates the truthfulness of that. What blasphemy is thrown against the Lord Church because of the Crusades that were not done by the Lord Church, but by those who had misled through their false teaching, telling people to pick up arms, to try to destroy the Muslims during that period of time. And of course, since then, and especially today, many people talk about you Christians, you know, you have your crusade and things like that. And of course, we have to explain, those who were involved in those things, that was not the Lord Church read about in the New Testament. Jesus said to love your enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use you, to bless those who curse you. Those who were involved in the crusades in the name of Christ were not doing it by his authority. But again, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then notice also, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. By covetousness. There are so many religions today, the gospel of health and wealth, that suggest, now if you really want to be healthy and if you really want to be wealthy, follow Jesus. You put your faith and trust in him and he will bless you materially. He may not. Think of the Christians of the first century, Paul and the apostles. They suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. The gospel of health and wealth is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of false teachers and false prophets who will use that appeal for material things, our covetousness, to exploit us with deceptive words. Well, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. I find it rather striking that in recent years, some of the greatest falls of TV evangelists have involved those who taught the gospel of health and wealth. Their own judgment has not been idle. But going back to the apostasy as foretold and described, we can point out that in Jude, one of the last books of the New Testament to be written, that already the apostasy was beginning to occur. In Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So already by the time the New Testament was still being concluded, being written, there were these seeds of apostasies, and in fact it happened exactly as the Apostle Paul described in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. There the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, reminding them of his 3 years ministry together with them, how he had not shunned to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and then warning them about a falling away and telling them that this would be affected both by forces without and forces within. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30 are the key words I want us to notice. Paul tells them, "For I know this, that after my departure," it is soon after his death, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Forces from without, if you will. Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves," forces within, "men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And certainly as one studies, not just the history of the church as revealed in the New Testament, but the history of the church during the first 3 centuries, it was soon after the apostles died that there were those who themselves had been appointed as elders by the apostles who began to take the term bishop and reserve it for themselves while all the other elders would just be elders in that area, that congregation. And it wasn't long before you had bishops who were claiming authority over geographical regions. And then, of course, for about 600 years, elders or bishops of Constantinople and bishops of Rome and bishop of Alexandria and others were debating back and forth as to who should be the chief bishop over the church. Today you can go online, go to the website of either the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic, the Anglican Church, and you can find they all have a list of what they call succession all the way back to one of the apostles. And they say based upon that, that proves that they are the true church of our Lord today. But I raise the question, well, how do you know whether or not all the way, when you trace all the way back to somewhere, especially in the beginning, some of those who may have been appointed by Paul, like some of these elders here, that they weren't the ones who, even from among your own selves, rose up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The apostasy, the defilement of the church began from forces within as well as forces from without. It began gradually. It increased rapidly. Sometimes people, when they simplify church history, say, you know, for the first 600 years, or for the first 1,000 years, it was only the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church likes to make that claim. And I simply invite you sometime to stop, knock on the door of an Armenian Orthodox Church or a Greek Orthodox Church or other churches like that, for they all claim to be the one true original church going all the way back to the apostles. It wasn't something that started in 600 AD when the Bishop of Rome began to claim the universal title. I mean, there were arguments between him and the Bishop of Constantinople not only before then, but for another 400 years before the Greek Orthodox finally split away from them. But you know, for the first 300 years after the Church of the New Testament, the most influential church was the Church of Egypt, the Church of Alexandria. Consider all those who were present at the first Nicene Council. They were mostly from the Greek churches, not the Latin churches. My point is that it began gradually but increased rapidly, and here's the saddest thing. We're talking about the gospel of the church, but right now I'm covering some very depressing news. And the most depressing of these news is this fact right here. Today there are over 38,000 different denominations. I've made reference to just a few of them, but there are literally 38,000 different denominations, a denomination being a collection of churches that somehow have joined together under one authority. It could be a bishop, it could be a synod, it could be a conference, it could be a brotherhood publication, whatever the case may be, but there are 38,000 different denominations. Someone might ask, what about the church today? Are we forced to do as so many people think, well, all I can do is join the church of my choice? There are some who teach that we ought to be thankful for all these different denominations because it's like going into a hat store and you just find the hat that fits you, that you like, and, you know, be happy with that. But for a number of reasons, I'd like to emphasize that you don't have just those options. You don't have just the options of choosing one denomination over another. The church of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, continues today. It has never ceased to exist. Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death itself did not prevent Jesus from establishing the church. And even if every faithful Christian on the face of the earth was killed and all that was left were those unfaithful who had gone off into the apostasy, the church continues because it includes not just the faithful living, but the faithful dead. To the faithful living in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, the Hebrew writer reminded them of these wonderful truths. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's saying, this is what you have in Christ. He goes on to say, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, that is God. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then, talking about at Mount Sinai, shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Remember 2 Peter 3, the removal of heavens and earth at the second coming of Christ. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. As of things that are made, the thing which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the church is the collection of people who submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that can never be destroyed. And it is made up of those, and with that promise, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the church of which Jesus spoke is a church that will last forever. Yes, many have fallen away. The apostasy has occurred. But it's possible that there were pockets of faithful Christians for the last 2,000 years that history doesn't record anything about. You know, history only records the bridges that fall. It doesn't record about all the bridges that remain faithful and strong. So it is that the history of the church records movements and departures and things like that. But what about faithful churches like we read about in the New Testament? They met in homes, met down by the riverside, faithful groups of Christians. It has never ceased to exist. It is made, found wherever you have people like those who are in the first local church, the Church of Jerusalem, who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The kind of teaching, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, is something that he taught the same way in every church. He talked about his ways in Christ that he taught in every church. If you lived back then, before the apostasy began to really fulfill itself, you could leave Jerusalem, go up to Antioch, and you would find, if there was a church there, a congregation, if they were abiding in the apostles' doctrine, that worshiped just like you found in Jerusalem. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. And so it is today. If you happen to be blessed to be a member of the Lord's church in a local sense that's abiding in the apostles' doctrine, you leave your hometown, you come to Kissimmee, Florida, you should be able to find, if you find a congregation that is abiding in the apostles' doctrine, a congregation that works exactly as the way your home church did and the way the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, and faithful churches have done for the last 2,000 years. The Lord's church exists today wherever there are people who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It continues wherever the pure gospel of Christ is proclaimed. That is the great commission of the church, to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. But Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, even back in the first century, there are already those who are preaching a different gospel. And we need to be sure that the gospel we preach is the gospel that the apostles of Christ preached. And when we do that, we won't start new churches, new denominations. We will start simply local churches made up of those who have responded to the gospel of Christ. The church today is certainly found wherever you find people who take the prayer of Jesus very seriously. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying the night before he was crucified. He prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his apostles, and then beginning in verse 20, he prays for you and me. And in verses 20 to 23, the key thought of that passage, if you will, he prayed that we might be one, even as the Father is one. Those who would say denominationalism is a good thing don't appreciate the prayer of Jesus for unity. It's by our unity that the world knows that we are truly his disciples, that we know that they know that Christ truly came into this world. One of the biggest challenges we have with denominationalism is you talk to your Muslim friends, or your Jewish friends, or your agnostics and atheists, and they will tell you, why should we believe you? Look at all the denominations out there. But true Christians, understanding the prayer of Jesus, will not be content with any kind of sectarianism or denominationalism. They will seek to honor the prayer of Jesus. And whereas in the case of 1 Corinthians, the problem of division began to pop up within one local congregation, Paul was very quick to attack that. So likewise, when division begins to creep up in a local congregation, it's something to take very seriously. And certainly the church today is one that is willing to discard the hundreds, if not thousands, of doctrines and traditions of men that have crept in over the last 2,000 years, because we have the warnings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, summarizing, if you will, the key thought, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All religion is not pleasing to Christ. It is vain worship if our religion is based not upon the word of God, the commands of God, but the traditions of men. And if you wonder, why are there 38,000 different denominations? The key reason is they all have their different tradition that they bind upon themselves, or they expect others to follow. One denomination won't accept the traditions of another. But if we're willing to put aside human traditions and go just by the apostolic teaching, then all we will have are Christians. A common illustration. Let's pretend this is a church manual of some denomination. I come into your home and I'm going to teach you this plus this, and you accept both, what will you become? Say this is the Book of Mormon, and I come and I teach you both, you accept both, what will you become? A Mormon. Suppose this was a catechism, and I taught you both, what would you become? Well, a member of whatever denomination had that catechism. But if all that you accept is the Word of God, what will you become? Nothing more than simply a Christian, a disciple of the Lord. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against the Lord's church. So summarizing, if you will, how to best respond to the gospel of the church. Consider your own personal relationship to the church of which Jesus spoke. Suppose you're here wondering, how can I become a member, not of some man-made church, man-made denomination, but the church of which Jesus spoke? Well, first of all, I would say, focus your attention on the gospel of Christ. Obey the pure gospel as we read in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, where the gospel was preached for the first time. People were told, having believed in Jesus, to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 41 that on that day, 3,000 people did that. And we read in verse 47 that those who were being saved in that way, that the Lord himself, understanding he's in heaven now, he's already ascended, the Lord himself add those who are being saved to his church. So if you want to be a member of the church universal to begin with, obey the gospel of Christ in its simplicity and purity as taught by the apostles. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the Lord will add you to his church, that grand assembly, the church universal, for which he died. But then, understand that obeying the gospel of Christ involves accepting the mantle of discipleship. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30 talked about those who are heavy laden, burdened, he talked about, take my yoke upon you, the yoke of discipleship, learn of me. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says after baptism, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And part of that is to find a local congregation. There are literally thousands of them around the world, not denominations, but local congregations made up of Christians who have simply obeyed the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ. They are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They assemble together on the first day of the week, as we've done, to observe the Lord's Supper. They do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The point is, the good news of the gospel of the church is that it's possible today to be simply a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, honor him. We're told in Acts 11, verse 26, disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, that if any of us suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, let him glorify God in that name. That we are simply Christians. It's possible today. You don't have to join some denomination. Just obey the gospel of Christ, find a local congregation, be faithful and fruitful as a disciple of the Lord, and you have the assurance based upon the word of God that you are nothing more than a Christian, a member of the Lord's church that you read about in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ greet you. If you happen to be visiting from the community, you may have wondered, well, wait a minute, Mark, what kind of denomination are you? I'm sure that a lot of you who are visiting with us this morning would agree with the idea that we are not a denomination. The Church of Fortune Road is simply a local congregation of Christians who meet together here to worship and to work together as a local congregation. By obeying the gospel of Christ, we are simply members of the Lord Church Universal, and as a local congregation, we seek to abide in the apostles' doctrine. If we can assist you either in obeying the gospel of Christ that you might be added to the Lord Church Universal, or if you have questions about how to become a member of a local congregation, please feel free to let us know. If even this morning you desire to obey the gospel of Christ in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we're going to sing a song of encouragement, and if you're subject, we invite you to come, and together we stand and sing.